chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, and we're going to cover about six verses, but we got a long way to go this morning, six verses. We're going to fly through six verses this morning. I got a long way to go and a short time to get there. You know what? We're not supposed to tempt, right? We shouldn't try to tempt people. We shouldn't do things that would make people jealous, right? That wouldn't be right, would it? But I'm going to do something this morning. I'm going to make you guys jealous. Now, I bet y'all, I guarantee you this morning, I have something that none of you guys have. Men. None of you men have, okay? I've got something none of you have, and you're going to be jealous when I tell you what it is. You're going to be jealous. Lord, forgive me for tempting these folks. For what you see here this morning is a Donald J. Trump tie. Now, this ain't a bandwagon Trump tie guy. This goes way back. We had a member in our church up in Indiana. He must have had 500 ties, and he could remember. He never bought the same tie twice. He just had a thing about ties, and he invited me over to his house one day. He said, he had a room designated for him, and he had them on this thing where you push a button, and they would rotate around, you know, and run, and it was amazing. It was like a train set, and he had several of those in the room. He said, I want you to go in there, and I want you to pick out 10 ties, any ties you want, and about four of them that I got were Trump ties. I mean, they just were well-made and looked good and stuff. Anyway, y'all probably aren't jealous, are you? Dave Stewart told me he had a Trump shirt. He had a Trump dress shirt with that in it. So I'm going to put it up. Might be worth something in 100 years. Leave it for my grandkids. It might be worth something. Amen? All right, now that I've got your mind totally away from anything spiritual, let's come back to the Word of God here in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. We'll start. I'm just going to go ahead and give you the title this morning. The title of our message is More Than. More Than. I'd been studying and had really had the sermon written, but I didn't have the one thing that kind of winds through often in a message, what you're trying to get at. And it came to me yesterday when we were sitting in the Bible study. It's More Than. And that's the topic of our message. And I hope you'll clearly understand that by the time we finish this morning. So let's begin there. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, now we've learned about this. He came to the Passover there. He came to the temple. He cast all those out of the temple. We learned all about that. And the Lord's response to that, how we should respond to cleansing. Last week we looked at that. But he's at the Passover. He's there in Jerusalem at the Passover. And during the feast, the scripture tells us here in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Now, John doesn't record any miracles here. In fact, I think it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 36 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. There's not a lot of miracles recorded. There are a lot of miracles the Lord did that are never recorded. But that works out to about one a month of his time in ministry. So the scriptures aren't just full of the miracles, but John, when he records a miracle, anytime he recorded that, there was a message that went with it. There was a purpose for that, and that was the purpose of Jesus' miracles. So we don't have any miracles recorded here from John, but we know he recorded it, that the Lord performed a lot of miracles, and he obviously, according to this, performed miracles at this time. And many saw them, and many believed because of the miracles. Because of those miracles, they made a profession. They made a profession of faith. They saw the Lord do something amazing, and now they profess to believe in Jesus. 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, that phrase there, many believed. Many believed. But it seems that their belief was only in the mind and not in the heart. See, they had an intellectual belief, not a saving faith. They had a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. Did you know that the demons believe? We've been learning about this on Wednesday nights. We've been, the last couple of weeks we've been on this. You know, the demons, even the demons have a form of faith. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe. They have a head knowledge. They know. They know for fact who Jesus is. They know why he's here. All of that. They know for fact. And James records, and tremble. Not only do they have a head knowledge of who he is, but they're moved emotionally by him. There's an emotional moving. But they don't have a saving faith. Now, I'll tell you this. Jesus didn't die for demons. He didn't die for Satan. They couldn't be saved if they wanted to be. He didn't die for them. He died for mankind. Well, we don't get saved just because we believe a miracle. We don't believe, our faith isn't in miracles and stuff. See, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and I read translations that say if you say Jesus is Lord, I don't like that translation. I don't like that verbiage there. No one can say that. It says no one can say that, but a lost person can voice that. So to clearly understand that, you've got to understand that to say Jesus is Lord, you can't say it and mean it if it's not real. That's the point of that. But the scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, now confession is agreeing with God. I've said this many times. When we confess to something, when the police have evidence and they're interviewing someone, when they get a confession, that person is agreeing with them what they generally they already know. They may not know every detail, they may not be able to express every detail, but they know you did it. Now confess it. Tell us how you did it. Tell us that you're agreeing. So when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, what we're doing, we're agreeing with God, what He has told us in His Word, that we're lost, we're separated from God by our sin nature, and we're confessing that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're confessing that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, born of a virgin, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross for us. We're acknowledging these things, that we understand who He is, who we are, our need, and then we place our faith in Jesus. So if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, well, that's faith, believing in your heart. This is what He's saying, that God raised Him from the dead. Look, you can't believe that God raised somebody from the dead if you don't have faith. You can't believe that. So it's an intellectual knowledge, but it's also faith. We place our faith in Jesus. Then it says you will be saved. There's no question marks right there. It's not you might be saved or you could possibly be saved. Look, if you believe it here and you believe it by faith here, it says you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you say, well, you know, people can make a profession. When they profess, and I've heard people say, all you got to have is a profession. If you say you believe, you pray a prayer, and you make a profession, then you're saved. And it doesn't matter from there on. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter any of that. You're saved. There's an old phrase that someone used to say that I'm going to add here. Hogwash. Because that's not what the scriptures teach. We even go back to the Acts chapter 8, and you know Simon, you know the story there, Simon the sorcerer. It was this sorcerer, and he amazed people with the things that he did. And Philip comes down there, and he's ministering, and people get saved. And Simon the sorcerer, he sees these things, and he says he believed in Jesus. He made a profession of faith, and he follows Philip around. And then in verse 13, well, let's pick up right there. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So he made a profession. He got in the pool for baptism to publicly profess that. He continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now watch what happens here with Simon. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. See, it's possible to make a profession and it not be true. It's possible for you to say, I'm a believer, it depends on what you're believing in. Where is your faith? What are you placing it in? What are you basing it on? And we've already looked at where salvation comes from. It comes from faith in Christ and Him alone. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So going back now to John, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now the word believed in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24, They're the same Greek word. It's the exact same Greek word. It's just translated. It's translated different. So we got this idea. Well, Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He didn't spend time with them, which he didn't. He departed from there. These people, and here's how we could say this. These people believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. Here's what they were. They were unsaved believers. Folks, we got a country full of unsaved believers. We got a country full of people who are professing that their faith is in Jesus Christ, but their faith is in an idol. Their faith is in some idol of Jesus they've created, some false religion they've created in their mind, some false gospel, some false profession. Their faith is in something else. They say they're believers, yet they're still unsaved. It's one thing to respond to a miracle, but quite something else to commit oneself to Jesus Christ and continue in his word. John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And we've been talking about on Wednesday night. Look, James teaches us that faith without works is dead. And was it Luther that said, if you don't have to work to be saved? Let me paraphrase what he said because I don't remember exactly how the quote goes. But he said basically, you don't work for salvation. You don't have to work to be saved. But if you are saved, there will be works. And I explain it this way. It's two cars of the same train. It's two cars hooked together. Where there is faith, where there's true saving faith, there will be works. And when I mean works, sometimes I'm talking about, you're going to go out and work at the food pantry or you're necessarily going to go to the mission field. It's not about works as we often think about works. It's a change in your life, your spiritual works. There is a distinct difference when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will continue in Him. You will continue in His Word. For He knew what was in man, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This statement is proved several times. This statement that he knew what was in man. This statement is proved several times in John's gospel. John knew the character of Simon. If we go back into chapter 1 and we see when Simon came up, he knew. He knew who Simon was. He knew everything about Simon already. He knew him. He knew what Nathanael was like. Here is a man with no guile, he said. No guile, he talked about. He knew Nathanael. He told the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, he told her all things that she'd ever done. He knew that the Jewish leaders didn't have God's love in their hearts in John chapter 5, and that one of his disciples was not truly a believer in John chapter 6. He saw the repentance in the hearts of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and the murder in the hearts of his enemies also in John chapter 8. He saw their hearts. Nobody had to testify to him. I don't have to tell Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, I believe in you." He knows. He knows whether it's real or not. He sees my heart. He saw these people's heart. And several times in the upper room, Jesus revealed to his disciples and their own inner feelings and questions. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, speaking of God, says this, says, "Whose heart you know," you, capital Y, speaking of God, "whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." God knows our hearts. Look, we can be deceived, and there have been many times in my ministry, there have been many people who profess to be followers of Christ, and I believe their testimony, and then they prove otherwise. They prove it in their life. They prove it by their rejection of Christ. They prove it by walking away from the Lord. They've proved otherwise. You know, we can make many errors in our evaluation of people, amen? Sometimes we go, "There ain't no way that guy's saved." And yet we come back later and go, "Man, that dude, he knows the Lord. I believe he knows the Lord." We see something in their life. We can make a lot of wrong evaluations, but the Lord Jesus he's never once been deceived by anyone. Somebody can play church. They can play religion. They can do all these things. They can check the boxes, and they can feel good about themselves, but they're not fooling the Lord. You can have everybody else fooled. I've shared before, there are men who are preaching in pulpits this Sunday morning in America, all over America, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Yet they fooled a lot of people to get there. But the one they've never fooled is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew what was in the heart of everyone. We should never get high and mighty in our righteousness. Amen? because of that right there. But we should remember that he knows the heart of all men. Man, when we start thinking we're something, we ought to realize just how nothing we are. Well, just remember, he knows every thought. He knows everything about us. He knows everything going on. We're not deceiving him whatsoever. I can play the game. I can fool you. I can put on a good face. But I'm not fooling him. We should never get high and mighty in our righteousness and our walk with the Lord, because he knows what's in the heart of all men. His knowledge of the situation here is universal. He knew all men. He knew all men. And it was individual. He knew what was in man. Folks, when he looks in this room right now, this morning, he knows the heart of every one of us in here. And what's also comforting is he looks at me and he knows my heart. And he knows your heart individually. These people made professions based on the signs they had witnessed. They saw Jesus as a miracle worker, and they wanted to be close to him. They did not know him for who he really was. Listen, Jesus was more than a miracle worker. He was more than that. Jesus knew their hearts, and so he departed from them. Now, it's interesting because you're going to see there, he did not commit himself to them. He did not believe in them. Well, we're going to get right here in chapter 3, as we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 3. We're going to see a man that comes to Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't take time with them. He didn't spend time with them. He knew their profession wasn't real. That was going to take time. But here's someone now who comes to him and he's questioning. And it's interesting that Jesus takes all the time Nicodemus wants. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see over in chapter 4, it's amazing when he goes to the woman at the well and she goes and tells the village, he told me everything I've ever done. And she professes, she'd come to faith in him. And she goes and tells others and they're like, well, we got to go meet him. And they go out. I mean, what did Jesus do then? If you remember the story, how long did he stay with them? A couple of days. He committed to them. There was professions made, and he followed up with that. He spent time with them, and he reinforced their faith in the things they believed. John chapter 3, verse 1 now. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the verse starts, there was a man. But if you go back to the original language, there really ought to be, there's a word before that that's not translated. It's not brought over in the English for whatever reason. And that word can be translated and or but. And so the idea is here, there are these people that made professions of faith in Jesus. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. We come right here to chapter 3, verse 1, and I really think it ought to read, But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This is all together. This is not, it doesn't end at chapter 2, and then we're starting a whole new story in chapter 3. This is a continuation of that. Nicodemus was in the group. Nicodemus heard. He saw these things. And now Nicodemus is coming to him. And he says so who is this man? Who is Nicodemus? Well, he was a man of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews. That's what the scriptures give us here. Now, Pharisee, they were religious exclusives. They were separatists by their belief and their practice. They were strict about all matters pertaining to the keeping of the law. They were, the keeping of the Sabbath, tithing, circumcision, ceremonial cleanliness, eating only certain foods, fasting, observing holy days. All of those things, they were meticulous about maintaining and keeping those things. They maintained that the oral law was as necessary and as binding as the written law, and thus they championed those traditions of the elders that Christ actually denounced. So again, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He's a righteous man with a well-developed religious conscience. He's trying to live for God, as he knows, as a Pharisee. He's doing that. He was a ruler of the Jews. That is, a member of the Sanhedrin. The title ruler is used in rabbinic literature for a great man or prince. So he's a ruler of them. He is a great man among the leaders there, among the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is a powerful man. Rabbinical tradition records that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem at that time. So Nicodemus is rich, he's respected, and religious man, and he's a ruler. He's a ruler. But somehow none of these things brought the peace and joy that he longed for. They left him empty. We see the same today. We look around and we see these people who are rich and respected, some even professing to be religious, and they may be in powerful positions. We see it in government. We see it in Hollywood. We see it in the music industry. We see it in all these things where people have the riches and they have all this fame and fortune and everything they could ever want, and they're empty. They're empty because they're pursuing that thing that only Christ can fill. They're pursuing with all the things that the world has. And you speak to them. Oftentimes you speak to them of God and they mock God and they reject God. They don't want anything to do with God. And yet he's the only one who can fill the emptiness. Nicodemus felt that emptiness. Maybe this new prophet had some insights along these lines. So this Nicodemus is fine an example of the natural man as we could hope to find. We understand this. There are a lot of people out there that are great people that are lost as a ball in high grass. They're lost. They don't know the Lord. But you go, man, that guy would give you the shirt off his back. That guy would do this for you. Man, he's just a good guy. We know that. We know there are people, worldly speaking, they're good people. Nicodemus was a good man. He's as great an example as you can find of a natural man, of a lost man. And what does he do? He swallows his pride and he sought a private interview with Jesus. You know, some speculate, let me get to verse 2 first, and I'll mention this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now he says, we. So it brings up the question then, you know, were there others? And was Nicodemus the speaker for them? Was he the voice for them? Others speculate that maybe Nicodemus was afraid. He didn't want to say, well, I know this. And we do that. We do that sometimes. We go to somebody and, you know, we think this. Well, who's we? You got a mouse in your pocket? And we're fearful to say I. We're fearful to own it ourselves. Maybe if we get a little more courage, if there's multiple that I'm implying. We don't know whether that's the case or not. We don't know if he was afraid to come. Some have said Nicodemus came because he was a lost man. He didn't like the light. He came to come at night. It was an example of that. I don't know. Nicodemus seems like he might be a busy guy. We've talked about who he was and what he was. It might be that he has a busy schedule. If you've read the scriptures, you know that during the day, the Lord had a busy schedule. Nicodemus, I believe Nicodemus said, man, if I'm going to be able to have a conversation with him, I'm going to have to go when there's not distractions, when there's a crowd around, there's not people around. So Nicodemus came to him at night. And Nicodemus says, we know. Now, he didn't say, we think. It's interesting what he says. Or we suppose. He said, we know. He knew that only someone sent from God could do the miracles that Jesus did. He acknowledged this. He's acknowledging that only someone from God, God's blessing is on you. God's hand is on you. God's using you because only when someone sent from God could do the things that we've seen. But this statement also reveals Nicodemus's great error, the same error that was made by those at the end of chapter 2 and the same error that's been made by people for over 2,000 years now. See, the mistake of believing that Jesus was just. Now, in this case, just a teacher come from God. But they believed maybe Jesus was just a miracle worker come from God. Today, people believe all kinds of things. But they believe Jesus was just this or just that. That's the problem. See, Jesus is more than just. He's more than. He's more than just this or just that. C.S. Lewis argues that if Jesus claimed to be God, then he must be either a liar, a lunatic, or truly the Lord, as there is no other logical explanation for such a claim. Based on what he said of himself, if Jesus was not God in flesh, as he claimed to be, he was not a good teacher. You hear those that say he was a good teacher. Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He was a good prophet. He was a good person. Listen, if he wasn't who he claimed to be, he was crazy at best and demonic at worst. He can be only one of the three. Either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. And what do we believe? Nicodemus had no real knowledge of who Jesus was. He called him Rabbi, meaning teacher. Calls him teacher. He didn't understand who he was. Listen, Jesus was more than a teacher. He was more than a miracle worker. Praise God, he came to Jesus seeking to find out more about who this young teacher was. You know, he might have thought that about him, but he knew he was from God. He knew something was different there. And we have to commend Nicodemus that he came and inquired. You know, when people begin and God reveals himself to them and he begins to work in their heart, that's what's going on with Nicodemus. And it happens to us. It happened, if you're born again, it happened to you. Somehow the Lord got your attention and he began to work on your heart and he revealed to you who he was. And it came to your understanding who he truly is, the Son of God. And then you could respond by faith into who Christ was. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, that phrase, verily, verily, that's a King James phrase. Others translate it, truly, truly. I think the New King James says it, most assuredly, or amen, amen, is kind of the idea here. But when the Holy Spirit uses a double verily, or a double truly, or a most assuredly, we ought to pay close attention to the truth that's about to be revealed. Jesus is getting our attention there. Jesus saying, listen, listen to this. It made me think of Charles Stanley. And I tell you, Charles Stanley, when you ever listen to Stanley, he would be like, listen. And he'd say something. Now listen. And he might say, listen, 30 times in a sermon. I'm like, dude, I'm listening. I got it. So I'm picking up on that. Listen now, listen. Except a man be born again, this is what he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus knew Nicodemus' heart. He knew he was a religionist and a dedicated, devout Pharisee. He also knew that as the leader of Israel, like many other Jews, he was looking for the coming Messiah, thinking that maybe he had found him. Maybe. I don't know who this Jesus is. I've seen him do miracles. I don't know. He's a great teacher. He has to come from God. He's coming. And now is he, let's see, maybe he's the Messiah. I don't know. He's coming and he wants to find out. And this is what happens. Jesus cuts right to the chase and proclaims that the kingdom that he was calling people to was not a physical kingdom, because that's what the Jews were looking for. Your kingdom's coming. He's going to sit on the throne. You're going to rule. You're going to run the Romans out. You're going to rule Israel. That's what they saw. Jesus is going to do that. But this is not the time. Jesus came to save. He'll come back to rule. And but he's talking about it. And who Jesus is calling them to, when he calls them to this kingdom of God, he's not talking about the physical kingdom that those Jews were looking for at that time, but a spiritual kingdom that could only be entered in by grace through faith. So let's talk real quick about the kingdom of God. Now, there's a distinct difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven will be right here on earth. At that time, there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's what I ask for every year for Christmas. Kids want to know what I want. I want peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's what I want. And they're like, Dad, come on, you got to tell us something. And that's really what I want. But there will be peace on earth. There will be. There will be goodwill toward men. There'll be, because Christ will rule. But that is to come. That is when he returns and he'll rule through the millennium. It is a physical kingdom, the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The kingdom of God, what Christ is talking about here, what he's talking to Nicodemus about, is spiritual. The kingdom of God is within the heart and it is entered only through the new birth. All who enter the kingdom of God must be born into the kingdom, born anew, born from above, born of the Spirit. It is a spiritual birth, and it's not concerned with the blood of our ancestors. Look, that's what was important to the Jews. And I'm getting ahead, but for a Jew to be born a Jew, they were concerned with their heritage. Because if you were truly a Jew, you were born into all the graces and the blessing of God simply by being born a Jew. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the blood of their ancestors, but with the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the spiritual birth comes. Again, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man, listen, some man, any man, every man, all men, everyone, boy, girl, man, woman, everyone that's on the face of the earth, everyone must be born again and cannot see the kingdom of God. The perfect translation in the Greek of that phrase there born again is born from above. That's the if you want to get into Greek, the proper translation of that is born from above, or born from heaven, or born from God. That's what the phrase really means. And we understand born again, we know what that, but it's born from above. It's God bringing that life. But back in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, we read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born," they were born, listen, not of blood. It wasn't about your heritage on earth. It wasn't about who your family was or anything, nor by the will of the flesh. I can't will myself to be saved. I can't will myself to be a Christian. I can't do it. Nor the will of man, not by man-made religion, but by God. Those who were born by God, those are the ones who were part of the kingdom of God. It is God that does the borning. Therefore, the new birth is from above. He brings that birth. He brings that borning. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. We'll get to this next week. But jumping ahead a little bit here, we see where Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," again, he says that, "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." 1 John 3:9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Then in verse 4 there, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, for he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." So we see this all through the scriptures there. We see this being born of God, born from above, born from heaven. Now in Nicodemus, we see what culture will do, what religious education and moral training can do. It can clean up a sinful man. But a man in sin is still just a man in sin. You can clean him up, put him in a suit, cut his hair, give him a bath, put on cologne, give him the right job, teach him how to act in church, teach him how to act in society. But a lost sinful man is still just a lost sinful man. And that lost man is a slave to the fallen instincts of sin, which, given the time, place, and circumstance and opportunity, will override the exterior whitewashing that religion, culture, education, and moral conscience cover the old fallen sin nature. You can cover it up, but it's just a matter of time before that sin nature breaks right out of that and right through that. We were born the first time with a sinful nature. Born alienated from God, born in sin and shaped in iniquity, born lost and on our way to hell, aliens and enemies of God, a slave to evil desires, evil deeds, and an evil disposition. We need to be born again. We all need to be born again. Someone once approached George Whitefield and asked him, "Why do you always preach that we must be born again?" And Whitefield responded, "Because we must be born again." I love that. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, it means a complete change of heart. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's a complete change of heart when we're born again. To be born again is to become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To be born again is to become partaker of divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. To be born again is to truly repent, believe the gospel, and trust Christ. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, repentance is godly sorrow, and it's turning from sin and self and doing an about face with a definite and distinct change in direction. I've mentioned many times, you know, repentance is a change of mind. It takes that. And I've heard people say there's, you don't have to repent to be saved. And I'm like, you can't be saved without repenting. There has to be a change in heart. Because if I'm going my way, I'm going down the wrong road. He's back here and I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. I've got this all figured out. I'll get there. Repentance is when we go, I can't do it. I'm lost in my sin. I can't save myself. And I understand that Jesus is the only way. It is a turning. It's a change of mind. But folks, with that change of mind and when we place our faith in Jesus, it's a change of direction. I can't then say, well, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm truly following Jesus. I've truly trusted Him by faith, but I'm going to continue to do it my way. It can't be both ways. Either we turn and we pursue God, and He saves us by faith, by grace through faith, or we're doing our own thing still. See, the unbeliever is traveling toward hell. When that unbeliever, when he truly repents and he does an about face and travels in the opposite direction, trusting Christ by faith, his direction is changed. His destination is changed. His eternity is changed. I'm amazed when people tell me that someone can be saved and there's no real change in their life. Nothing changed. It was just here and I got saved and it just continued on the same way. You cannot come face to face and enter a personal relationship with the God of the universe and not be changed. I can unhook this power over here, this box. I can open it up and bring one of those hot wires out and let you touch it. And that's a small thing, but it will change you. You will be changed. We get a 220 and it can really change you. You look like Doc Brown from Back to the Future with your hair everywhere. You can't meet the eternal God and not be changed. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Paul says in Romans 6:13, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. There's a change. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Ephesians 2:1 says that you hath he quickened. That word quickened means to be made alive. It means we were dead. We were spiritually dead, and He made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians 3:9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. There's a change with salvation. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who listened, called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. There is a change. You are not the same when you are born again. All these mean the same thing and declare the same truth. There's a change with true saving faith. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, spiritually speaking, the unsaved person is blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Holy of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You ever hear people on TV talking about the Bible? People that aren't believers. They talk about the Bible, and people will put on it what they want it to mean. They'll tell you it means this, or they'll tell you it can't be that, because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God teaching them. No matter how smart or sincere a person may be, he must be born of the Spirit of God before he can see the kingdom of God and receive the things of the Spirit of God. You know, before I was saved, to read the Bible was an exercise in futility. There were things I could see in there and understand some of, but I didn't understand the deeper truths. There were a lot of things that I couldn't comprehend. But when I became a believer, when the Holy Spirit changed me, and the Holy Spirit came in and indwelled me, now as I read the Scriptures, you believer, you know this. The Holy Spirit of God will teach you from the Word. You read it and you have understanding, you have discernment, because the Holy Spirit of God is teaching you what He said there. He said it. Who better to teach you about it than the one that inspired it? Amen? Amen? He teaches us. He doesn't teach those who do not have the Spirit of God within them. They're spiritually blind. And this thought of seeing, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. John 8:51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There's no seeing corruption. Under the law, the only thing necessary for a Jew to come under the blessings of the covenant of Israel with all of its temple privileges and blessing was that he be born of Jewish parents. He then belonged to the covenant. The promises were his. But to become a subject of the kingdom of God, one must be born again, born of the Spirit, a new creation in Christ. And Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship. You know, I think, if I remember correctly, that word workmanship, the right word or one of the translations of that word is masterpiece. And the idea is of a great work of art. And you think of that. See, our salvation is a great masterpiece. It's His workmanship. It's what He has done. That's why in heaven we'll be in the trophy case. Because we'll be pointing to Him. He did this. He did this. And we'll be praising God for all of eternity for what He did in each one of us. Every believer a different story of how He saved them. All saved the same way, but not all saved the same way. He got us there a different way, each one of us, because we all come from a different place. For we are His masterpiece, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the new birth is not about doing or not doing. Well, if you do these things, then you're good with God. Or if you don't do these things, then you're good with God. It's not about doing or not doing. Believers are the product of Almighty God, of His work in our life. When we believe by faith, His grace saves us. Nicodemus was thinking in terms of the things Jesus was doing. He was working miracles, and those miracles restored broken bodies and fed hungry stomachs. But Jesus came to change the heart. That's why He came. He came into the world to die for the sins of mankind. And without His death for us and His rising from the dead, we would still be without a Savior. Amen? Amen. Pastor Aaron, Jim, if you'll come forward. The question I have this morning is, have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit? Have you been born of God? Have you been born from above? That is the only thing that matters this morning. And it really matters who you think Jesus is. Because Jesus, He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a good person. He's more than a good teacher. He's the spotless Lamb of God, the eternal Word of God, the sinless Son of God. He is God with us. The only way for us to see the kingdom of God is to have a personal relationship through a spiritual rebirth. Then you can see the kingdom of God. Then you can enter the kingdom of God. But it is only through that spiritual birth. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of this book. Thank you for John being submitted to your leading to write this. And again, the simple words that John uses, yet he conveys such deep, deep truth. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. Lord, this morning, the prayer on my heart is and the burden, I guess, on my heart, Lord, is I believe with all my heart there are people that are unsaved believers. We've seen testimony of that just in the last couple of weeks here in our own body. And maybe this morning there's someone sitting here who has a false profession, who their faith was in something, an emotional experience, or faith in something God did. Lord, if our faith is in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, what He did for us, if our faith is in anything else, anyone else, Lord, convict us of that. Show us that. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to be saved, who truly needs to be born from above, Lord, no one in this house would look down on them, but we'd rejoice with them this morning if they stepped forward to come and talk to someone, to hear the gospel, to walk through the gospel, to place their faith in Christ this morning. Lord, only you can change a heart. I pray that you'll reveal to us where we are with you. Lord, maybe this morning we as believers just need some time to confess sin, something this week, some attitude or action or something that we should have done and we didn't. Maybe this morning we just need to have a little time of confessing that to you and getting that right with you. But Lord, don't let a lost person leave this place this morning without trusting you. God, we pray for the move of the Holy Spirit now. Help us just be obedient to what you're doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pastor Aaron.